ready for lesson number, chapter number 9 tonight, Faith Endangered, as we see a new problem facing the Israelites on their conquest of the Holy Land. Now, so far, Israel has faced three enemies in their attempt to conquer the Promised Land. At Jericho, the enemy was holed up inside the walls of the city. At Ai, the enemy came charging out against them, a little different tactic. They had to be prepared for that. And then we had the problem with Achan and greed. That was sort of a problem inside the nation itself. That set them back for a while. And now tonight, Israel is going to face a new tactic that they haven't faced before. And it's interesting to watch how they deal with these new tactics. It seems like it catches them off guard, and they're not prepared to deal with some of these things. Now, you remember we ended our lesson last week by observing how Israel, after they conquered Ai, went up the whole nation to Shechem, right smack dab in the middle of the land of Canaan, and they formally pledged themselves to keep the covenant of the Lord and to accept Joshua as their leader. They read the law, they put it on stones and put up these stones that had plaster on them with the law written on the stones. Now, how much time has elapsed since, for you it's been 7 days, but how much time has elapsed for Israel since we last met? There's no indication in the text. I don't think it could have been a very long period of time. I would suggest, this is just pulling some numbers out of my hat to kind of put a peg on this, April or May in the year 1404 before Christ for the event that we're going to look at tonight. Now, that's just my guess. I don't know whether that's right on the target or not. Now, let's see where we've been and where we're going to be going. Take a look at this map. We have been studying how the Israelites started here at Gilgal and punched up into the middle of the mountains, separating the Canaanites up here in the north from those in the south. It was a brilliant military strategy. Then they marched up the road to Shechem, and there they had that ceremony that we studied about last week. Now they have returned to Gilgal. Now in our lessons upcoming, we're going to see how they eventually attack these Canaanite cities in the south and deal with them, and then subsequent to that they go up north and they deal with another coalition of cities and kings up in the north. And so you have this three-prong attack by the Israelites, and this is spaced out over about 7 years, 7.5 years roughly, for this part of the book of Joshua. So obviously there's some downtime between those campaigns. They weren't fighting all of the time. Move on. Now in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see that the nations that are left in their cities, that are left in the land of Canaan, are reacting now to the recent conquests of Joshua. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Well, I make the observation that nothing will get non-believers working together faster than when God's people are on the march. I mean, people that are normally enemies of each other will team up if they see God's people on the march to silence Christians. And it's still, you know, still that way to this day. So here all these kings who hated each other and been fighting each other for years all get together to oppose Joshua. Move on. So they band together to advance, stand in the path of the Israelites. And it mentions the different geographical regions from which they come. Talks about the hill country around Jerusalem, the western foothills, the coastal region, the region of the sea, the great Mediterranean Sea. As far in the north as the mountains of Lebanon, Mount Hermon. So from all over the land, these people are coming together, forming alliances, trying to figure out a way to stop Joshua and the people of Israel. Move on. They come from various ethnic tribes that normally wouldn't even speak to each other. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now, most of all these ites that you read about in the book of Joshua are related to each other. The only possible exceptions to that would be the Hittites, maybe the Hivites, who were of a little different racial makeup. But essentially, all of these ites are pretty much the same type of people, same language group, same racial characteristics. But they're all coming together now to fight against the Israelites. Move on. Here's a picture of the kind of people that Israel are facing here. I like this beard. Here's another one. This guy looks like he's prematurely bald or something. I don't know. Anyway, these are Amorite pictures off of monuments coming from the very period of Joshua. Move on. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Now, we'll study the outcome of that coming together next week. But there's a second reaction to Joshua's recent victories. One reaction, let's get together. The second reaction is the one we're going to study tonight, and that's where they decided to resort to deception. Move on. So the Gibeonites, Gibeon was a major city, and it had several villages around it that were all kind of in a coalition together. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All of the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Now we're going to see why they came in that condition here in just a moment. Move on. So our text tells us they resorted to trickery. They resorted to deception. They're going to try to trick the Israelites into signing a solemn non-aggression pact with them. In order to do that, they have to convince the Israelites that they came from way off somewhere, some distant land. And we should be reminded as Christians as we look at the spiritual application here, and of course the New Testament warns us of this as well, that Satan is the master of deception. You can't believe anything a non-believer tells you. You can't rely upon their word, for they do not operate by the same principles that we do as believers. So we have to be aware of that. Move on. Now Jesus warned us, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And what he's trying to say is that we have to be on our guard all the time. I mean, so many Christians are just so dense. I mean, they just assume everybody operates by the same moral principles that they operate by. And we, so many times Christians are led astray by wild promises that people make and that sort of thing. But Jesus warned us not to fall into the trap of Satan. Paul wrote, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So we have warnings like that throughout the New Testament that there will be those trying to trip us up, trying to deceive us, trying to put stumbling blocks in our path, and we have to be aware of that at all times. Move on. Now the Gibeonite plan was simple. They sent a committee, a delegation down to Gilgal, pretending to be from a far distant country. So that's why they dressed in these tattered clothes. They carried these worn out sacks and mended wineskins. They even had, right down to the detail of the bread in their knapsacks, was not fresh bread. It was old moldy, crumbly bread, as if they'd had it in their knapsacks for days upon end. So they thought of everything, and they pulled it off pretty well. Move on. Now they come and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, make a treaty with us. So it's only about 19 miles or so from Gibeon down to Gilgal. So that's all the further they'd come, 19 miles, but they're pretending to have come from several hundred miles away. Now I take it from this verse that the Israelites had returned to their camp, their base camp at Gilgal, after that ceremony that we studied about last week up at Shechem. Move on. Now the men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? And they said, we are your servants. But Joshua said, well, who are you and where did you come from? So there's a bit of suspicion here. It's not like Joshua was caught totally blindsided. He asked a few questions, unfortunately not enough. But he did probe a little bit. So the Israelites were suspecting some kind of trickery here. And they knew that God had told them that they were never to make a treaty with people who actually lived in the land of Canaan. So they have to be sure that these people who profess to be from a distant land are really from a distant land. Move on. The Gibeonites manifested a humble demeanor. We are your servants, they said, just a real humble way. Joshua still was not convinced. He interrogated the delegation more closely. Let's learn this warning, my friends. a humble disposition can disarm you. Now, if somebody comes at you ranting and raving, you know you've got problems. You know you've got an enemy. You know somebody's dangerous. But if they come to you very meek and very quiet, and they speak in low tones, you're liable to let your guard down, and that's when you get sucker punched. That's when they take advantage of you. So the enemies of the cross often appear to be harmless, even humble, and they take advantage of us. Move on. Now note the lies of these Gibeonites. They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon, Og the king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." Move on. Now these envoys persisted in their claim that they were from a distant country. Now they added some details to make their deception even more plausible. They claimed that the fame of the Lord had spread to these distant lands, and they'd heard some of the stories about the recent conquests of Joshua, what he had done down in Egypt, and what he had done on the other side of the Jordan. But notice what they didn't say. I think I put this on the next slide here. Nathan, move on. They were too cunning to mention the more recent news of the defeat of Jericho and the defeat and conquest of Ai, because if they came from a distant land, that news would not have reached a distant land yet. It's been too recent. Pretty smart. And we've got to understand, folks, that the people that are our antagonists and enemies in spiritual warfare, these people are smart. And these Gibeonites were smart. Well, notice this too, that the enemies of the cross are often very familiar with Bible history. Some of the hardest problems we cope with as Christians is when someone who's a non-believer will take a verse of Scripture out of context, but they'll throw it in our face. What's their favorite verse of Scripture? There's one verse of Scripture that every non-believer knows by heart and throws in the face of the Christian at every opportunity. And what is that verse? "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Well, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? "But judge not, that ye be not judged." Of course, they don't know where that's found in the Bible. They don't have a clue what it really means. But they know that it's there somewhere. And they use that to justify their evil and their wickedness. So we are not supposed to speak out against any sin, no matter how grievous or heinous it might be, because that would make us judges. And we're not supposed to judge from our own Scripture. Of course, they overlooked the verse that says, "He that is spiritual judges in all things." But when Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," he goes on to explain that by the same standard you judge others, you will be judged. That's the whole point. And if you are using and presenting the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say on a particular activity as to whether it's right or wrong, that's not you judging. That's just explaining what the Scriptures teach. You know, if the Scriptures teach that homosexuality is wrong and sinful, and you share that, that's, of course, going to be shortly labeled a hate crime, I'm sure, as I'm standing here. We're all going to go to jail if we bring up that subject in a public place. But it's already happening in some countries where they're already arresting Christian preachers for preaching about homosexuality. It's a hate crime. You can't say that publicly or privately if they hear about it. Well, that's what we're headed in our own country. But nonetheless, right now we can say what the Bible teaches. Well, we don't say that with hate. We don't say that as personal judges, as if we're so much better than anybody else. We're saying this is what the Bible teaches on this particular subject, whatever the subject is. And so the non-believers are oftentimes familiar with our Bible. Move on. Because many of them are ex-Christians. The hardest opponents to deal with are people who have dropped out of the church. They hate the church. They have to justify their unfaithfulness. And so they become very vitriolic and very bitter against Christians and against Christian teaching, against the gospel. And they're the hardest ones to deal with. Now, they give some supporting evidence, these Gibeonites do. "And our elders and all that are living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them. Say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see, it is dry and moldy.'" Move on. These wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Well, now they have some truth in what they say, and that's always the harder. Somebody telling a blatant outright lie is often easier to spot than when somebody mingles a little bit of truth in with the lie. That makes it harder to deal with. The elders of Gibeon had dispatched them, that part was true, with instructions to seek this treaty. All of that was true. But notice lie number one, they had started out with fresh bread. That was a lie. They put moldy bread in there to start with. Move on. Lie number two, they said they started out with wineskins filled with new wine. Now look at our wineskins. They're all cracked as if they've been very old. That's a lie. Lie number three, their clothing and sandals were worn out by the long journey. Lie. So there's a warning here. The most dangerous adversaries to the Christians are those who mingle falsehood with truth. Hard to deal with. Move on. Now, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. Now get this. But they did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, instead of asking for God to reveal His will, they were trusting their senses. What they saw, what they heard from these Gibeonites. Do we not make the same mistake oftentimes in our spiritual warfare? Do we not trust what we see and what we hear instead of what God says in His Word? Oh, I think all of us could probably think of occasions when we were led astray because we followed what seemed to be logical, what seemed to be the case, and it turned out after further investigation, it wasn't true at all, because we did not seek and inquire of the Lord. We did not pray about it. We did not ask for His guidance in the decision. Now, we Christians are great on prayer, but we always pray after the fact. You know, after we already figured out what the answer is supposed to be, then we pray to sort of get God to rubber stamp what we've already decided is the way it ought to be answered. And this is a strong passage here about teaching us that we should never make important decisions, or any decisions as far as that goes, without first inquiring of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it with an oath. Notice that, that's important. Now because they were suspicious, the men of Israel checked the provisions, looked in the knapsacks, checked everything out. Well, looks okay, must be telling the truth. Here's the moldy bread, here's the cracked wineskins. Move on. Everything seemed to be just like the envoys claimed. Therefore, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, the New American Standard says. Israel's leaders, however, were making a tragic mistake. They were trusting their senses, and they were not submitting the whole problem to the Lord in prayer. Move on. Warning. Things are not always what they appear to be. We need to be guided by God's Spirit and especially by His Word, and not necessarily trusting everything that we hear or everything that we see. Joshua entered into a treaty of peace, a covenant with these Gibeonites, and they bound themselves with a solemn oath to keep that treaty and that arrangement with these Gibeonites to allow them to live. Move on. Well, a few days later, they discover the deception. 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. How'd they hear? We're not told. You could think of some possibilities. Maybe some Gibeonite somewhere at a local bar was drunk and making fun of the Israelites and babbling around how they pulled the wool over Joshua's eyes, or Maybe some Israelites happened to see them going back up into the mountains in the direction of their town. I don't know how they heard, but at some point, then 3 days later, they hear and they learned that the envoys were from a city that was actually within the territory of Canaan, the land that God had given to the Israelites. Move on. So the Israelites set out on the third day and came to their cities, Gibeon, and it mentions the other cities, the smaller villages that were related to Gibeon. Gibeon's the main one. They march out toward Gibeon, demand an account. We want to know what's going on here. You hoodwinked us. You deceived us. I suspect the Gibeonites met them at the border. of their area to remind them of a covenant. And they pointed out that the terms of the covenant granted them a peace treaty, no hostility between the two groups. So, it's a good lesson in what we're about to look at, folks. Because the Israelites, through their own stupidity, had gotten themselves into a real mess here. On the one hand, they're supposed to exterminate, wipe out all these people that lived in that land because God had given it to them, and these people were under God's judgment. On the other hand, they'd given a solemn oath that they would not touch these people. What are they going to do? They're in a quandary. Majority of people wanted to go to war. Majority of people thought the oath didn't count because it was taken under duress and under deception. Now let's see what happens here. Move on. Israel did not attack, we're told in verse 18. Why? But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's an important lesson here, my friends, and it's one that you're not going to like. The lesson is that a believer honors his word even when he realizes he has been duped. Should a believer ever break his word? Ponder that one. Should a believer ever break his word? My answer may surprise you. I would say the only case in which a believer should break his word is when the keeping of the word is worse evil than the breaking of the word. You should never get yourself into that position, but unfortunately sometimes we do. What would be an example? In a fit of anger, I say, "I'm going to kill you." That's your word. I suggest you break your word in that circumstance, because the killing of a person would be worse than breaking your word. There are situations in when you have given your word, but the keeping of your word would be worse than the breaking of it. You're in a sinful situation either way you go, but it's kind of the lesser of two evils. In which case, you do the best you can and pray that God will forgive you for it. But ordinarily, and 99 times out of 100, when we give our word, even if it's to our disadvantage, we must keep our word. Let me give you a story. I had a student who bought a used car and drove it back to campus, signed the papers. He's going to pay for it. 3 or 4 days later, the car was no more. It died. Now the student reasoned, "I was tricked. I was told this car was in perfect mint condition. I was told this car had gone through a 100-point checkup and met all the conditions, and I don't feel like I should have to pay for that car." Asked me what I thought. I said, "Did you give your word?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You should pay for the car." Now the guy in my morning Sunday school class a few months ago, it's been now, who got hoodwinked over the telephone by someone claiming to be a young man that this older fellow knew. This guy's a senior citizen, and said he'd gotten in trouble up in Canada and needed $2,000. And please don't tell his dad, because the dad and this fella were good friends. Please don't tell my dad, because, oh, this would just, I mean, and this old gentleman, he liked this young kid, and he's like, "Well, okay, I'll do what I'm told." He goes out, borrows $2,000 on a signature note, and sends it to this, by wire, to Canada, which, of course, before you could snap your fingers, it was cashed, not a check. You know, wired the money, they picked it up and had it immediately. Then the gentleman and the father of the boy finally hears about it. He comes to the church and says, "This gentleman got hoodwinked. Would you take up a collection, or could you, he can't afford this $2,000, and would you take up a collection and pay him back?" Well, that's a hard one to deal with. I told him, I said, I'll talk to some people in the class and see if we can privately get some money together. But when I told people the story, they all said the same thing. I mean, everybody in the, many of the people in our class are out of work and they're financially suffering at this particular point in time. And here's a gentleman who allowed himself to be duped by a telephone somebody over the phone who tricked him out of his money. And I couldn't find anybody in the class that was willing to shell out any money to help him out. Well, of course, he got mad and he's quit coming to church now because we didn't jump in and bail him out of the problem that he created for himself. You know, now when people are experiencing a natural disaster or something like that where they're all in the same boat, you try to help, you try to be compassionate, but when people just allow themselves to be duped and tricked, and, you know, it's hard to generate compassion in a situation like that. So this old gentleman, I guess, is on the hook to pay back the $2,000, which he can't afford on his pension, because he gave his word to a bank that he would, you know, pay that money back. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Believers give their word. They have to live up to their word, even if it's to their disadvantage. We can't break our word simply because, well, I didn't know what I was getting into. Well, I didn't know it was going to involve this. Be wise as serpents. Check out everything before you sign the note. Before you give your word, make sure that it's on the up and up. Check it out. Run it by some other people if you have any question or doubt about it. Don't fall for hoodwinkers. So they're always fast talkers and they always seem to be telling you what's in your best interest. This is just common sense. Move on. Though they honored the oath, the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Now, this is one place where I admire the leaders. You got the whole congregation griping against them, but the leaders had enough spiritual backbone to say, no, we're not going to war. We gave our word in the name of God, and we are not going to go to war because we gave them our word. But all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. Now, Jesus taught us, our Lord taught us, that our word is our oath. We don't have to say, I swear. I'm giving scouts honor here. We don't have to say, I swear. We don't have to say, I'll put my hand on a stack of Bibles. Jesus said, if you tell somebody yes, it means yes. If you tell them no, it means no. You don't have to swear. When you have to go around saying, I swear what I'm telling you is the truth, and that means you don't have a very good reputation for telling the truth. And you think about that. When you have to say, scout's honor, I swear, no. That means your word is suspect, and you're trying to reinforce it with some other phrase. Jesus said, say yes, say no, let it be the truth. James 5:17, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You give your word, stand by it. Move on. Now, this is what we will do, the leader said. We will let them live. That's part of the oath. They had to do that. So that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath that we swore to them. Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Now, what the leaders are saying is, we have to let them live. We cannot just attack them because we gave our word. But our treaty with them, our covenant with them, does not stipulate under what conditions they would be allowed to live. And so we're going to make it hard on them. They'll live to regret this day. Move on. The leaders explained to the people that an oath taken in the name of God could not be broken, even if that oath had been negotiated under false pretenses. Israel would incur the wrath of God should they slay any of these Hivites. The terms of the covenant, however, did not prohibit other kinds of action against the Hivites, so the plan was to subject them to rigorous and humiliating service. And throughout the years in Bible history, that's what the Gibeonites were doing. Move on. So no believer has a right to break a promise because it suits him to break the promise. I'm afraid a lot of church people make promises. You know, I remember a time when I I was organizing in Cincinnati. I was organizing the students to drive some scholars who were flying into Cincinnati to come to our campus. Our campus is probably 25 miles from the airport. And so I organized all these students into kind of like a bunch of cars that would run out there and pick these people up and usher them into the campus. And I had plenty of people signed up. But when the day came, I had two cars show up. And I had about 100 scholars flying in at different times and different airports, or from different airports into our airport. And two cars is all I had available. And they were calling my office, "Where's my car? Where's my car? You said there'd be a car here." Because I trusted the student commitments, and they didn't show up. How many times have you planned something and people promised to show up and they didn't? They weren't there. You know? Well, so if we have made a mistake, if we've given our word and we've made a mistake, what do? I think we have to pray that somehow we will glorify God even in the mistake that we have made. Now, this is not justifying you sinning because, well, I gave my word. As I said a moment ago, if you've pledged yourself to do something that is immoral or something that is wrong, you'd better not do that. That'd be worse than breaking your word. But in ordinary circumstances, you give your word, you keep it. Boy, how many of you at one time or another kept your word even when it was detrimental to you to do so? A few of you? Okay. Not many. Okay. Move on. Apparently, I'm the only one who gets duped around here. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying that we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us?" Now, those who resort to deception deserve public rebuke. That's what Joshua's doing here. He's administering to them a public rebuke. Move on. "You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So essentially, the Gibeonites came under a kind of a slavery, not a slavery to individuals, but a slavery to the entire nation. Later on, we read how King Saul tried to violate this oath that the leaders under Joshua had made. Now, this is like 400 years later. And Saul got it in his head. Somehow he could get God on his side if he wiped out the Gibeonites. He started to exterminate them, he and his family, his grandsons and grandsons. And they went to war against the Gibeonites, try to wipe them out. And it resulted in some terrible calamity coming upon the nation because Saul represented the entire nation as their king, and it brought a terrible famine upon the lands, what it did. Move on. Now, the Gibeonites rationalized their deception. Don't the liars always rationalize when they get caught? "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this." Isn't this interesting? That not only did the local people know about those battles that Joshua had fought, they knew things that had happened 40 years earlier when Moses had promised the Israelites that they would have this land of Canaan. They knew about that. They knew that as Canaanites, they were under this curse of extermination and judgment by the living God. And it scared them. Now, I'm going to show you this in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead here. Move on. They knew of the population extermination policy that Moses had laid down. "We feared for our lives." They did not know about or chose to ignore the salvation of a few Canaanites at Jericho who put their faith in the Lord. And that would be Rahab and her family. Move on. What about Rahab? Notice the contrast here. Rahab feared, we're told, trusted the Lord, and was saved. The Gibeonites feared, had no trust, tried to resort and did resort to deception, and wound up as slaves. Seems to me we've got a good picture here. When you put your trust in the Lord, when you obey the Lord, you find salvation. When you try to deceive people, you wind up in slavery. So every Canaanite who cast him or herself on the mercy of the Lord was saved. And that's the thing I think we often miss. I think that's an important point. I don't know anybody else that's ever emphasized that point before. Every Canaanite who showed any inkling of faith in the Lord was spared. The problem is most of them didn't show any sign of faith. Move on. Well, the Gibeonites accepted the policy. Verse 25, we are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Now, the Gibeonites seemed to be grateful to accept whatever fate awaited them short of death. Anything but death reminds me that there are a lot of people who would rather give up their freedom for security. There are many people who would rather live a secure life than to have freedom. Isn't that what we're up against in America right now in our day and time? A lot of American people, the land of the free and the home of the brave. No, we want government to take care of us from the cradle to the grave. We are entitled to everything that the government lines out for us. We want the security. That's what the Gibeonites did. They wanted security. And they would rather be slaves. And they wound up slaves. They wound up slaves because they'd rather be slaves than to run the risk of being exterminated. I'm afraid that's true of a lot of our fellow Americans. Well, notice verse 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. Now, I take it that this implies, at least, that Joshua was the one who put his leadership credibility on the line when the majority said, we've got to go against these people, we've got to punish them, we've got to fight them. Joshua said, the elders were with him too, but I think this verse implies that Joshua stood out and said, no way, we are not going to fight these people, we gave our word. And that's what I call putting your leadership on the line. Wouldn't it be great if we had leaders nationally, locally, statewide, who will put their leadership on the line? I respect somebody that will take a stand and a reasoned stand, even if I don't necessarily agree with the stand, but they're not flopping back and forth and back and forth. You never know where they're standing. I like this verse. Now, that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters, water carriers for the community, and for the altar of the Lord at the place that the Lord would choose. Now, at this point, the Lord hadn't chosen a place yet. Now, it turned out the Gibeonites did not live far from Jerusalem. Later on, God would designate Jerusalem as the spot for the temple. But at this point, that had not been chosen as yet. And that is what they are to this day. So they have a twofold task: hewers of wood, drawers of water. Need wood for the altar, need water to wash the sacrifices and that sort of thing. And that's what the Gibeonites wound up doing. Move on. Yahweh had not yet indicated where the sanctuary would be, so the text does not name the place. Turned out they built the tabernacle at Shiloh, not too far from Gibeon. And then later on, Jerusalem was chosen as the site for the temple. Move on. Well, I'm ready to sing a song. Are you ready to sing a song? I've been pretty hard on you tonight.